You know, what a gift that God has given me this story to reach these generations.
Almost everyone would understand that when you first arrive to the mission field, there's going to be transitions and difficulties. But people may not understand that when you come back from the mission field for your first furlough, there's also something of a, we could even call it a culture shock, reintroducing yourself into culture. How was it for you?
It was kind of compounded shock, because I came back, actually, I realized later, on the verge of a nervous breakdown. I had had a really rough time, my first furlough, I mean my first term, including those, you know, the time when I was essentially by myself at Corps Boone, except for others coming, and having to learn everything, deal with conflicts and all of that kind of thing. And I really was on the verge of a nervous breakdown, so I needed a rest. So I spent the first several weeks just being at home and in my church, and I really understood the wisdom of having not done my support raising, you know, going around to churches to gather support from a wide area. I had limited it to Washington State, Northern Idaho, and Northern Oregon. So I wasn't traveling back and forth across the country. So I was able to get that renewed time at the beginning of the furlough. And then the idea of the hydro came up. And so talking with Mike about that, and, you know, he told me he estimated it would cost at least $20,000, the whole thing. Well, that was $20,000 then, which would be even more now.
Oh, much more, yes.
And I, my support was from little rural churches. And so I said, okay, Lord, what are we going to do about this? But once again, I determined I would not initiate talking about it. As I went to these churches and individual supporters as well, if they asked me about needs, I would tell them. And they did. And you know, by the end of the furlough, we had all the money for the computer and the hydro project. I just, how was that even possible? It wasn't, but the Lord did it.
He yes, did he it. Did. When you came back, did you view things differently, though, through a different lens, having been in the tribe, the simplicity, the poverty.
Yeah.
How did that impact you when you returned?
Yeah, I did see definitely the difference, and the ignorance in from so many Christians. I actually had, after one presentation in a church, a lady came up to me and she said, "Well, why did you spend all that time learning the language? Just teach them English."
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Which was a huge indicator that she had no idea what was involved. And I got a lot of other responses that indicated to me that people didn't get it. You know, they did not get what the Great Commission is about. But it was not as bad then as it is now.
Right. And, you know, I don't want to put any words in your mouth.
Yeah.
This is my opinion. But also, he says, my people perish for a lack of knowledge. It's not being taught from the pulpit,
no.
But only in generalities at times.
Yeah.
But, you know, the Great Commission is not the Great Command. The Great Command is to love the Lord our God.
Yeah.
But it is the biggest task we have.
Yes.
And it should be not only promoted from the pulpit, but biblical missions ought to be taught.
Yeah.
And, you know, I think of 3 John, you know, sending missionaries on their way in a manner worthy of God.
Yeah.
And I just think that there has to be far more preaching,
yeah.
biblical preaching about biblical missions and about
yeah.
our responsibility, but also the privilege of, look, let's just for a moment, you keep mentioning the man who built the hydro system.
Yeah.
All right. Now, I think I've met so many men like that who love the Lord, accountants, engineers, things, and they go, you know, I love my job. I know I'm called to do this, but I just wish I could use what I have in some way to impact the Great Commission. And they need to be taught from the pulpit how they can use.
Yes.
Anybody can use anything they have.
That's right.
For the Great Commission. And in a way, I'll borrow something from a student that I studied with years ago, said about the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus rips the iron lid off the tomb and fills the grave with light. And when you turn people's professions and gifts toward the working for the expansion of the kingdom, it gives meaning to everything they do.
Yes.
And I just think there has to be far more preaching on this.
Yeah. Yeah. That's right.
All right. And so, was there sometimes during that, your furlough, when you know, you see people who even love, you know, they love Jesus.
Yeah.
But like you said, they have very little understanding or very little motivation
yeah.
with regard to did that burden you? Did it make you sad?
Yeah, it did. But you know what gave me hope was the interaction I had with kids.
Really?
Yes.
Because, you're expound on that.
Well, often a church would say, no, we don't want you to talk in church, but you can talk to the kids in Sunday school. Yes. Yes. They'll get it, you know. And that chance to influence a new generation and teach them what the Great Commission is all about. And I loved it. That just gave me hope. Yeah.
Oh, that God would raise up missionaries and
yeah.
raise up
yeah.
preachers and pastors
yeah.
who love missions.
Yeah.
Oh.
Yeah.
You know, this might not make it into the film, but I know a small church in Georgia. No one's wealthy there.
Mm.
And they would give every year hundreds of thousands of dollars to missions.
Mm.
And I asked the preacher how, and he said, I don't let them forget. I don't let them forget about the need, the privilege. He took me down in his church. You couldn't walk a few feet down a hallway that you didn't see a missionary's picture. I mean, he just put it in front of people because he loved God and he loved souls.
Yeah.
You mentioned it at one time when, again, it seemed like the polio was returning, that you had an incident with your heart and that you felt like God had helped you there through the prayers of people.
Yeah. Yes, and I found out then afterwards that God had actually wakened a gal who prayed for me every day, an older woman. He had wakened her to pray for me with this burden to pray for me at the exact time.
And what happened with your heart? It was just the result of the polio?
Or? Well, now we realize, yeah. You know, the bulbar polio that I had, the one that affects motor neurons that control autonomic functions, your heart beats automatically.
Right.
And it did affect my heartbeat.
How did you find out that she was praying for you?
Actually, her cousin, who lived at Chatteroy, was a good friend of mine, and she had mentioned that to her cousin, and so, you know, I, in the exchange, asked what time was she praying for me, because she had mentioned to her cousin, you know, was Eleanor okay? I, you know, at this day, at this time, God wakened me to pray for her, and so her cousin, my friend, asked me, and that's how I put it together.
You know, people look at that, and sometimes they ask the wrong questions. They go, well, couldn't have God have done that without the prayers? And my answer is, well, he did do it with the prayers, number one.
Yeah.
And I find out that God could have stopped it without the prayers. But burdening someone to pray, and they ask God to help you, and God helps you, the glory is so much greater.
Yeah.
The revelation of his sovereignty and his care and his power is so much more defined when he accomplishes the things through the prayers of his people. And so he burdens someone to ask him.
Yes.
And I think that's also very good in the sense that I pass people, let's say I'm in a busy a metropolitan area, New York or Paris or wherever, walking down the street and there's thousands of people pass by. But every once in a while you spot someone and just your heart sinks.
Yeah.
I've come to trust that when my heart is burdened for someone, that it's not a coincidence.
Yeah.
There's a purpose and it's from God.
Yeah. Yeah.
Wow. That's when the dear sister that was praying for you found out, she was also encouraged, wasn't she?
Yes. I got her phone number from her cousin and called her, and yes, she was encouraged.
She, by you calling her and telling her that, it was confirmed to her heart, God really did call upon you to pray.
Yeah.
And use you.
Yeah.
It's amazing. You know, you've mentioned several times that prayer is not just a secondary or tertiary thing. It is the thing.
Yeah.
Could you expand on that a little more?
Because prayer is actually drawing into God's presence and speaking directly to him. It's not dependent on the verbiage you use. You know, I love the prayers of little kids. That's why I, in my newsletters that I would send out from Corpoon, one side would be for adults, the other side would be for kids, because I wanted those children's prayers behind me, because I knew they would be simple and frank and sincere. And that's how we need to pray. We don't need to use fancy verbiage and all this stuff, simple, frank, sincere, acknowledging God's greatness and His glory and our weakness and our lack of glory, but we can approach Him. He is our Abba Father.
Because sometimes a 12-year-old girl can hear from God when no one else is listening. Isn't that true? Yes.
Yes.
Wonderful. Absolutely wonderful. Thank you for that.
Yeah.
It is always, I think, bittersweet when a child goes off to the mission field. Parents who are Christian are delighted that their child is being used of God, and yet at the same time there's a sadness and a fear. But and I've seen that for 40 years.
Yeah.
But with you, it's a little bit extraordinary because you are a little girl. You have physical obstacles, and you're going into literally, I would say, close to one of the deepest, darkest, most remote places on the planet to reach unreached tribal peoples. So I know that was difficult for your family. But then you tell me that your mom actually came to visit you. I want to know how old she was and what happened when she got there.
Well, when my father died, I got the news of his death. I said in my mind, well, that's the end of any hope of Mom and, of course, of Dad coming out, because Dad was the adventurer. He was the one who took us out and showed us things and gave us adventures, and he was the adventurer. Mom was the homebody. She gladly let Dad take us off on the weekend to camp in the woods with nothing. Well, she stayed home and could actually keep the floors waxed for all weekend while we were gone. You know, but she had not one adventurous bone in her body. So I thought, well, you know, that's the end. So when she said, I want to come out and see you. She was making plans to do that. And I thought, what? How is this even possible? My mom? She'll come halfway around the world? But I don't know why. Maybe it was to make sure in her mind that I wasn't lying when I told her I was okay. So she didn't even have a passport. She didn't even have a birth certificate to get a passport. She was born in Central Oregon back in the Tulies, and they didn't have birth certificates at that place, you know. So she had to be verified by a close relative that she was who she said she was. Well, there was only one relative left alive who qualified, and she was in the early stages of dementia, but they managed to get from her, you know, the signature on a letter that said, yes, I've known Rosetta since she was a baby, and this was Mom's aunt.
Wow.
I've known her from the time she was a baby, and, you know, she filled it.
How old was your mother at this time?
She was 70.
70, and is going to go to visit you.
Yeah, without an adventurous bone at all. So that, with that, she was then able to get her passport, and she talked to World Team, and they were sending some young people, summer interns, out to Papua, and so they suggested she join them, so she had a group to take her on. She'd never, I mean, I don't know if she'd ever got on a plane before. So But by the time she got to Papua, she must have thought, well, okay, now that I'm here, I might as well jump in. She seemed to throw off all the cautions, and she rode in a dugout canoe across a river. She rode side saddle on a motorbike. She went in a helicopter, as well as, you know, the small fixed-wing single-engine aircraft.
Moms will do anything for their daughters.
And so she was at Coropun for, I think it was 6 weeks.
Really?
Yeah, we did make some, you know, with the helicopter, we went and visited one or two other places. And the people thoroughly loved her. You know, ah, this is your mother. And they just were thrilled to have her there.
This isn't, you know, jungle is tough enough.
Yeah.
This isn't just jungle. This is the deepest. You can't go much farther than this.
Yeah.
And to see her go from never really go anywhere to that shows not only a mother's love, but a love for Christ.
Yes. Oh, and my mom prayed. She wrote letters like she did when I was in the hospital. You know, she knew I didn't get letters very often. She didn't write a letter every day because she knew we didn't get planes every day. But, you know, yeah, she would keep me up on things through letters. And I wrote her back very, very descriptive, detailed letters. And she kept all of those. And I also had copies of them. And mostly it was those letters that were the resource I called on when I wrote my book. Because some of those stories that I wrote in those letters and those descriptions were gone in my mind, because things, you know, you can only pack so much in your memory banks. And on purpose wrote my letters to her very, very descriptively. I described things and talked about the people specifically and incidents specifically. And she would write back to me similarly. I think I got my writing chops from my mom.
You know, I would encourage all Christians, but especially missionaries, before they leave the field, I wish I had done this, to determine that they were going to journal every experience.
Yeah.
And it's not just so you can think about writing a book 6 years later, but you look back on it and you realize God helped me and led me by His grace every step of the way. He delivered me. He did this.
Yeah.
And that's why He's always, you know, in Israel, He's always put up a memorial. Remember mm-hmm. what I did. Mm-hmm. And I think that's important.
Yeah, it is.
I was privileged to when I went to Peru, I didn't go out with other missionaries, but there were veteran missionaries that would be older than you, that, but kind of your same generation, that they were like fathers and mothers to me, very caring, not competitive, very humble. I noticed something that about them that I also see in you, being from the same generation. I would ask you to comment on it. There's a matter of factness about your generation that, hey, this is not about me. This is a job that has to be done.
Yeah, exactly.
Can you comment on that?
Yeah, yeah, exactly. It's not about me. It's about the Lord. It's about the job that He wants done. And so you just do it.
Yeah, it's like the younger generations are so wrapped up in, and they've almost been taught to be wrapped up in themselves and their feelings and their aspirations and realizing all that they can be. But in and missionaries of your generation and the Elliots and so many others. You could see it even back with Amy Carmichael and so many people, that it's like those thoughts didn't even enter into their mind, it seemed. It was just about, yeah. It's about the Lord. It's about this job, this task, this glorious task. And really, I don't come into my thoughts much.
Yeah, I see more in today's younger generations. They are taught an emphasis on self-satisfaction. And we were not taught self-satisfaction. And particularly with regard to the training that I had at Prairie,
yeah.
Being trained as a disciplined soldier for Christ, we were taught rather it's the satisfaction of God's heart for those people. You know, not our satisfaction.
Right. Yeah. And yet, your generation is far happier.
Oh.
Because self-satisfaction is a pit.
Yeah.
That you can't keep feeding it. No matter how much you feed it, it's just gonna be more hungry each time you feed it.
Yes, that's right.
Hungrier.
That's right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's what I so appreciate about things that bother the mind today, and some of the missionaries I knew of old, it didn't even enter into their mind.
Mm-hmm.
It was like, well, if we go into this area, we could die. Well, then die we shall. I mean, it was just his cause, the cause of Christ.
Yeah.
Amen. Amen.
Yeah.
I want to address a topic that at least every missionary who hears this is going to chuckle. They're going to identify totally. So God has called you to translate, to learn the language, to give these people the word of God. And as you sat there doing this work, there were constant interruptions.
Yes.
Constant.
Yes.
I mean, interruptions about maybe my pig got away, or do you have any, you know, fruit, you know. Talk to us about that, those divine interruptions. I don't know what you would call them, but.
Yeah, well, one in particular comes to my mind that really stands out because of what it was. I was in my office working, and somebody walked in, and, you know, the local people at least knew to cough or holler through the door. But he walked in, and so I, you know, stopped what I was doing and greeted him, and he said he wanted to talk to me. I said, okay, well, here's a chair, you know. Well, so what did he do? He put his feet on the chair and squatted on the chair. And I could tell from that and from his accent that he was not from our valley. He was from way, way, way down, closer to the lowlands. And so he had walked all this way to talk to me. So how could I not accept him doing that? So here he was, the poor guy. So I showed him how to sit on a chair, first of all. The proper way to just sit on a chair. Well, what he wanted was they wanted to build a building so that they could listen to God's word and someone could teach them God's word. But they needed help because they had no money. You know, and he was thinking about an aluminum roof and all that, so we talked about just, you know, a regular Kimmel style thing with grass, but I assured him that we would do everything we could to encourage them. And, you know, I wanted him to feel heard and satisfied that they were going to get help. But I, you know, what an amazing thing that he had walked at least 4 days, because he had been chosen particularly to come and carry that message. And to them that was everything. You know, it was huge. It was a huge thing. And what a privilege to listen, to drop what I had planned and listen to him.
So the man came, he sat up on your chair, he asked you probably an extraordinary thing you weren't counting on.
Yes.
And that they wanted a church. So what ended up happening there?
I went to our elders and pastors and told them what the situation was, and that this guy had walked all this way in with this message, and that they needed help, you know. So gave them the task of coming up with a plan and helping. Of course, we would be part of that help, we meaning the missionaries, but giving them that responsibility to do that. And yes, eventually they did get their church and a teacher as well.
An indigenous teacher.
Yes, a Kimiel teacher.
That is so beautiful, so beautiful.
Yeah. Yeah, well, another unexpected interruption came at a time when the Kimiel leaders of the area needed a private place to talk over an issue. And that issue was this guy who had come over from Sela and killed someone at Coripun. And by then, the Kimiels were somewhat acquainted with the Indonesian justice system, and they needed to talk over, okay, what do we do with him? And of course, they knew that justice had to happen somehow. They would not do their traditional justice, which was just to kill him, because then the reciprocity, never ending back and forth, reciprocity, clan right. to clan to clan to clan, would happen.
So here's another situation in which the gospel
yes.
is really changing things.
Yes. So the only private place that they had to do that was in my office. So they came into my office to talk it over. And it was really very private stuff. They didn't want anybody to know what they were discussing. And they even used I called it their riddle language. There was the plain Kimiel, but then they had this other riddle language that they used to in situations when they were women and children, and they did not want those women and children to know what they were talking about. So they would talk in this riddle language that, so things did not mean what the, you know, obvious word was. And so they started talking in that riddle language, because that, you know, there's somebody there, namely me, who could hear. Well, I don't know how or when, but I had learned that riddle language. So I knew that they were discussing, okay, do we say we're taking this guy on the trail to Wamana, which was the big government center, and that was several days' walk, and at this point, push him over a cliff and say that he fell off the mountain? Or what do we do? And suddenly one of the guys looked up and looked at me and he said, you know what we're saying, don't you? I said, yeah, but I'm not going to tell anybody. But, you know, my office became the safe place for them to discuss really serious things that they did not want others to hear, not yet. You know, the leaders, as they were making this cultural transition. And so that was also part of the interruptions that came along.
That's an amazing story, because it just, once again, they're beginning to look at what is right before God, mm-hmm. instead of just responding in vengeance.
Yes. Yeah.
Could you tell us, what did they decide to do? Do you remember?
Yeah, they decided to severely rebuke him and send him back to Selah.
Because if they had even beaten him up brutally or taken his life, not only would it be contrary to scripture, but it would have caused just a continuation of killing.
Yes, yes, and they did not want that. They did publicly humiliate him, you know, had him sit down tied up and hollered around the valley to the women, "This is not the kind of man you want."
Wow. But, you know, someone from the outside might look at that and go, well, that wasn't, you know, that wasn't totally pristinely theologically correct and all these different things, but they're not seeing what an advance toward the truth that is.
Yeah.
To go from just straight up killing somebody brutally in vengeance to actually wrestling with, what does the God of the universe require of us?
Yeah.
And then making those steps.
Yes.
And then advancing more and more and more. Because in every culture, including Western culture, mm-hmm. we were at one time tremendously vile and barbaric, mm-hmm. far beyond many people that we would consider primitive.
Yeah.
And yet it was the gospel coming in that transformed our culture. Mm-hmm. And that's the same way everywhere.
Yeah. Yeah. And to them, that was actually a culturally appropriate thing. You know, to let him realize, and to everyone else too, as a warning that, hey,
don't do this.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Don't do this. Another time that stands out is, once again, they came into my office to talk privately, because this was toward the end of my time, and they had heard of an Indonesian plan to move all the tribes out of the mountains into the lowlands where it was warmer and life was easier. Oh, yeah?
It's not.
No, not. But the government wanted the resources in the mountains. And so the Kimmels had heard rumors of this. So they came into... The leaders came into my office to discuss what their reaction would be if the government came in and said, we have this plan for you. And they were livid. Some tribes, like a tribe, two tribes away, the Hoopla people at Soba, they had said, they had acted in kind of a passive-aggressive manner when the government came in with their helicopters to move them to the lowlands. They got on the helicopters and enjoyed a nice helicopter ride down to the lowlands, and then they walked back. But the Kimmel were not that way. You know, they were upfront about everything. They came in, and they were just livid. They jumped doing this. And I remember one guy saying, "Don't they know the blood of our birth is spilled in this soil? This is our land." and they were not going to go. And, you know, that revealed to me what kind of people they were, mm-hmm. of course. But also, I thought, they don't know the power of the Indonesian army. You know, if it comes to that, they'll be slaughtered.
Mm-hmm.
But God took care of it. The government decided that was not such a good idea after all.
Well, good. You know, we come to this moment where you realize you can't go back. So did you have an opportunity to say goodbye to...
Yes, but not immediately. There's some friends from a nearby supporting church who heard about my diagnosis and knew I couldn't go back. And I don't know how it came about that they decided they wanted to find out. They wanted to see if they could take me back to say goodbye. And so they came to me with that idea. And that was, let's see, I came back in August. And then the next end of June, early July, is when they took me back to say goodbye. I had not said goodbye. I had just closed up my house and walked away. So I had not gathered anything that I would like to bring back to the States with me because I wasn't planning to stay.
Right.
And, but by that time, my post-polio was new. I was able to do very little and not only needed full wheelchair support, but just needed a lot of help. And so this couple and one of their sons, they paid for the whole thing and paid for me to go first class with her, because that's the only way I could do it, all the way back, and so that I could say a proper goodbye and say good, and you know, gather a few things. But that was the minor part. The big part was saying goodbye and allowing the Kim Hills to say goodbye to me. Because they had not had a chance to do that. None of us knew that.
Did they know something was wrong, I guess, when you didn't return as quickly as you...
Well, and they were told mm-hmm. what the deal was. Yeah.
And so, I guess, what was it like to say goodbye? Tears?
Yes. Yeah. And a lot of questions from them. Why is God doing this? Not just to me, but to them.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we need God's word. We don't have all of it yet. I had finished only about a third of the New Testament translation. And they wanted at all, and they didn't know how that was going to be completed and how they were going to get it, and so my friends put up a cot in my office, what had been my office, the special little building, and we arranged the time for the elders to come and for us to talk about that. But I needed to lie down because I couldn't sit up and talk. I didn't have that energy. And this was, of course, after the, you know, when the place was all electrified and the hydro was working, so we had lights, and they had helped string the wires and all of that, so they knew how, kind of how all that worked. And we were in the office, and the light bulb in the ceiling of my office was on, and I just, you know, and they asked me all these whys, and I just said, Lord, what can I say, and how can I say it in a way that they will understand? And I mentioned before that they love picture language. They talk in pictures. And the Lord just put it in my head to say, see that light bulb up there? What's making it shine? Well, they knew it was Lichtblick. The electricity. I said, yeah. What could that shine if the electricity was not flowing through it? No. He said, its job is to shine. It can't do that without that electricity flowing through that. And I said, God has given us all a purpose, and that purpose is to shine, to let the world know about Him. And He knows how, in what way He wants us to do that. And right now, He's decided that for me, it's not here anymore. It is for you. And I said, we just need to let God's love flow through us and shine that love to the world around us. And that's what He has for me now. And, you know, there's no answer to why, but one day you'll find out. And that was all I had, you know, all I could say.
So did they fly you out in a plane or a helicopter when you left?
Airplane.
And what was it like looking through that window back at the people?
Yeah, well, they put me in there, and you know, it's interesting that different tribes react differently. In some tribes, in a situation like that, knowing that they would never see that missionary again, and seeing them so in such bad shape like I was in, they would have gathered around the plane and wailed and wept, but the Kimyals are not that way. So they just stood silently watching as I was loaded in the plane. And one of my companions, one of the people who brought me, said, where's Sinut, who was, you know, a good friend and had helped us in the house? And Sue said, I'll bet he's in the house weeping. And so someone went, checked, and yeah, he was. But their way was to show love and respect, was to just quietly, silently.
What was going through your mind as you
that I would never see them again, and I was crying. Yeah, but I knew they were in God's hands, and yeah.
The same God who had a plan.
Yeah.
To take you there had a plan to bring you back.
Yeah.
Now, when you came back to the U.S. Mm-hmm. Since from that moment until now, in what has your life been occupied?
At first, it was just trying to learn how to manage the post polio and getting help. Right away, when I went to the doctor and was diagnosed with post polio, she told me that I needed to contact this lady, and she gave me her name and address, because this lady named Charmin Collins had told the doctor, she had post polio too, and she had told this doctor, when people from our area come, and if you and show that they have come down with post polio, invite, tell them to contact me. I've started a support group for them. And I had already in my mind decided that if there was a support group for post polio people, I was going to find it and I was going to go, because I knew how devastated they would be and that they needed the Lord. You know, they would be ready for the Lord. She gave me Charmin's phone number, and I called Charmin and talked to her, told her my diagnosis, and that I would like to talk about going to the support groups. And in the background, I had some Christian music playing, and she heard that over the telephone. I had landed in Spokane August 17, Indonesian Independence Day. And on August 1st, she had come to the point of suicide. She had tried all kinds of religions, hadn't worked, hadn't found peace. And so on August 1st, she had said to God, "If you are really there, show me, help me." And that very month, he brought me to Spokane. And soon, in telephone conversations, she heard that music in the background. And we didn't talk about the Lord at that point. Next phone call we did, but we didn't.
I knew it wouldn't take you long.
I thought that's enough. She can hear the music. And she told me later that when she hung up with me, she called a friend and said, "I just talked to the most fascinating woman." And she said, "I think she must be a nun or something." She heard the Christian music. She knew I was single, and she knew I had been overseas doing something in a tribe, you know, so I had to be a nun. You know, and so in another couple of weeks, we got together, we met personally, and we are now best of friends. And it took her only about, I think it was like 3 months when we would meet and discuss. She would say, "Now read this book so we can discuss." And I would read those chapters, and I would take out of them things that I could relate to Scripture. So when we discussed things, I would say, "Well, you know, God says this about those things." And the last hurdle for her was realizing she was a sinner. But we talked about that one day, what sin is. And because, you know, in her mind, sin was murder, theft, and I forget what the third thing was. But, and she had never done any of those things. And so she's thinking over that night what I had said, and accepted the Lord, and man, was there a change. Her hunger for the Word in a short, you know, and then we started serious Bible study together. When we were getting acquainted, she asked me if I would write stories for the newsletter that she published for polio people. So I had this platform, and I wrote stories about my short stories about some of the things that had happened, you know, my time in Papua, and always with a spiritual application that went out to all these other post-polio people. So The Lord just expanded my ministry that way. People said, you need to write a book. And I would say, nah, let somebody else write it after I'm dead. But then I began to hear people trying to tell my story, and I thought, that is not the way I want it told. Not only were things exaggerated and some things completely
made up,
but also God wasn't the center. And, you know, they centered it on me. No, that's not what I want. So I realized if there was going to be a book, I had to write it. And so I started with some of those little short stories that I had written for the post-polio newsletter. And I just thought I'd write a compilation of short stories. But, you know, before long it was clear that I needed to, you know, write the chronological story and do it myself. So I did. So that's how this one came about. But the adult one, but the children's one, as I was near the end of completing the, you know, first draft of this one, I got a phone call from Tom Luttman, the president of Bible Visuals International, a professional Christian videographer who did Christian documentaries, had heard that I was going to Corpoon for the New Testament dedication in 2010, that I would be there, and she had been waiting somehow to figure out how to get me to Corpoon, because she wanted to record the story. And so Tom Luttman had seen that story, and he saw that it was broken up into five video chapters, and it was under half an hour, and so he called and said, can we turn that into a book, one of our books for children? And what they do is they have five chapters, so it can be done in Vacation Bible School or something like that. And then each chapter has study questions in the back to teach kids the main lessons of those chapters. And they get illustrators to illustrate the chapters. And they have besides doing the whole Bible, Old and New Testament, they also have Christian heroes, and including missionary heroes. And so he asked if they could do that with my story. And I said, well, yeah.
And then the book here, the first one,
right,
Running on Broken Legs, it's also an audio?
Yeah, it is. It's in the paperback that you have. It's also ebook and audio book.
As we've sat through this interview, I know myself and everyone else, when we've been off camera, we haven't talked about you. We've talked about, wow, look at what God did.
Just,
and I know telling you that would make you much happier than hearing the opposite. It's just like every step of the way, He was behind you, in front of you, beside you, above you, below you, directing absolutely the most minute detail with believers around you, unbelievers around you.
Yeah.
And but that's true. Maybe it doesn't look quite as extraordinary in the lives of the rest of us, but it's true about every one of his children.
That's right. And, you know, I think God did that and put me here at this time for these younger generations. And that's how I focused this book. my target was the younger generations, because they don't learn didactically. They learn through story. Mm-hmm. And, you know, what a gift that God has given me this story to reach these generations.
And it's when someone is still alive. For example, you know, George Mueller.
Yeah.
The stories of the orphanages and everything and how, but because he lived during another era, it's like God did that then.
Yeah. And what we want people to see is, yes, he did do that then, and he does the same thing now.
And you know, the Bible visuals, this is the first one that they've ever done, first missionary story about someone who's living.
Well, you need to stay living so you can do this a lot more.
And the illustrator, when it was launched, the illustrator said, this was neat. He said, I couldn't ask John Newman if I was drawing things right.
Right.
But it means that the kids, like last summer was the first summer this was available. And kids from these vacation Bible schools asked if they could Zoom with me on the last day, and they got to ask me all these tons of questions, and they said, oh, that's really her, you know? And it was, and they're going to do that again this summer. And, you know,
I think we're bringing in a boatload of kids today or something, I think, here in the studio.
And I even got to Zoom with kids in Argentina.
Wow.
Last summer. Yeah. And talk with some in Romania.
Well, you know what? Children are going to have heroes. They might as well have right ones.